had you here in person, but we'll reserve that for another occasion. I hope that kind of folk have got some idea of the timetable for this morning, and there's plenty of opportunity for us to kind of listen, plenty of opportunity to chat and to ask questions and to pray together. So what I'm going to do is to kind of begin by praying, and then I'm just going to ask Tim a few questions just to kind of open up our discussion and up the morning. And those questions may kind of prompt other questions in your minds, in which case there'll be just a short opportunity for that at the end. But let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you're the God who has called us into ministry in a very varied number of contexts, and we praise you and thank you for that privilege. Father, we recognize from 2 Corinthians that it's by your mercy alone that we have this ministry. And all of us, particularly at this time of pandemic, recognize that we are no more than clay jars, very fragile in so many ways. And we need one another to be encouraged, but we need you ultimately, Father, to encourage us. And so we pray that our time this morning will be one of mutual support and encouragement, building us up. We pray for Tim as he shares with us. We pray that you'd speak through him. And we pray that this would be just a time of encouragement for him as well, as we meet as your people together. And so, Father, we lift our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, let me kind of begin, Tim, if I can, by just asking you to give us a little bit of background, kind of what's your background, where were you brought up, how did you become a Christian, those kinds of things. You'll need to unmute before you do that.
Oh, dear. I still haven't learned. Thanks, Ian. Very good to be with you. Thanks all for zooming in. Yes, as Ian said, it would have been lovely to be with you in person, hopefully another time. I grew up in Solihull, on the edge of Birmingham, so Midlands is home, but moved around a bit, different parts of the country as an adult. I don't come from a Christian home, so not brought up as a Christian. Wonderfully, my mum has been converted in the last 10 years or so through just meeting Christians in the ministry of her own excellent local Anglican church, so that's been a great joy to us. But not a Christian home when I was growing up. I guess the short version is I had a friend at school who was a Christian, and I gave him a really hard time because I was a really arrogant 17-year-old who thought I knew far more than I did know. I was reading some French atheism for A level and thought I knew everything. And he did a very sensible thing and gave up arguing back and said, "Why don't you come with me to my church youth group? There are girls." we were at a school which had mostly boys and only a few girls in the sixth form. As I remember, that was the reason I went. But within a month, the message I was hearing in the youth group was hitting me very hard. And I can remember lying in my bed and repenting and saying, effectively, "Lord, it is clear that I know nothing and you have the truth." So an intellectual repentance at first. But I think in that following year, as I kept going along, somewhere along the line, quietly, a sort of a heart repentance and a turning to Christ.
How did you end up in ministry?
When I was at university, I was doing one or two Bible talks, church youth groups and things, and one or two people said, "I think you can teach the Bible. Have you thought about being in ministry?" And I began to think about it. So after university, went to serve in a church in student ministry for a while. And while I was there, just a growing conviction that that was what the Lord had best suited me for. And if I did anything else, there'd be a sense of running away from where the Lord was leading.
And then you kind of, having looked you up in Croxford's, you kind of spent some time in Crowborough and then in Leicester. Just kind of tell us what were the kind of significant aspects of your ministry there. What you learned.
Great question. Yes, I was a curate for 5 years in a town called Crowborough, which is in East Sussex, just south, 40 miles south of London. I was curious, I think you just asked who I learnt from. Is that
no,
right?
No, what you learnt, kind of what you learnt, really.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, what were the things that were significant in terms of learning about ministry?
Thank you. Actually, in Crowborough, where I was a curate, that was actually was really to do with who I learned from. My vicar there was a man called Andrew Corns. One or two may know him. He's written on divorce and remarriage. A really remarkable man. What I learned from him is that selfless love for people is absolutely the essential for ministry. And without that, gifts don't really matter. Because I saw that in him. He's not perfect, but I saw deep selflessness and love for people in him. And that deeply impressed me. Then I was a vicar in a town called Hinckley in Leicestershire, smallish town. As I remember, the key thing I learned in what 9 years of leading a church is the Lord so often seemed to produce the greatest spiritual fruit, not through the things I did and planned, but through accidental and other things that were going on. It was very annoying. But it just, you know, I guess we all know this. If someone was converted, you know, just a trickle of conversions. But if someone's converted through a Sunday service, you know, they said, oh, that was the moment when I put my trust in the Lord. It would be through one of my more rubbish sermons, or what I thought was the terrible sermon of a visitor, and not one of my humdingers. And it didn't happen on evangelistic courses. It happened when they were on their own. And I pressed on, and the Lord somehow seemed to work with it and mostly around it. I mean, that's not false humility. They're just, yeah, I think I learned that's often how the Lord seems to do it. I take it that was very good for me.
You spent the last kind of few years both at Prot Trust and then now at Oak Hill, equipping and training preachers. If I kind of said to you, what are the key things that you are trying to provide, if you like, or to kind of equip people in?
Yeah.
Does that make sense? What are the key issues for you as you train and equip preachers?
Yeah, great question. There are, of course, the technical skills, the exegetical skills in handling scripture wisely, the theological, well, and just the sheer knowledge of the scriptures themselves, not to be taken for granted. Then the sheer theological depth, just profound, rich knowledge of theology, within which the riches and depths that are in scripture begin to come to light. And then the contextualizing of all of that within the actual practices of relationships and life in ministry. And I guess the first two of those are the easiest ones to convey at college, because we have the time and the hours with full-time students to teach them the skills, to steep them in good theology. So I guess on that third area, life and pastoral ministry, I sometimes say to colleagues and occasionally to students, if a student leaves really well skilled in Bible handling and knows how to relate that extremely well to theology, and yet knows that they are still absolutely far from the finished article, because they, by definition, don't yet know how to preach this week by week by week in relationships to people among whom they live and who they are pastoring, who they will laugh with and who they will weep with. That's fine. Now, clearly, I try and inculcate some of this. We talk about how all this is grounded in how preaching relates to the whole of pastoral ministry. Is not the whole of it, but is crucially part of it. Of course, we talk about those things. I guess one of the stereotypical dangers of a young person leaving college is they know how to handle the scriptures, they know some theology, so they think they're a preacher. And I want them to know they're on the way to being a preacher, but they are far from the finished deal yet.
If I would say to you, how can the churches that they then go on to help them to become preachers?
I think if you're a good pastor, you'll just do it, because you will stand alongside them, walk alongside them as their pastoral gifts and skills develop and grow. I guess, you know, we often hear back from pastors who've received our folks into ministry, and the common thing to hear back is, oh my goodness, their sermons are far too complicated. To which I want to say, I think there is an inevitable learning curve. And I say to students, please, please get over that fault really fast and never consider it a virtue. You know, having someone come up to you after a sermon and say, as someone once did to me in my early years of ministry, gosh, you must be really clever. I want to say to the students, that is an insult to a preacher when someone has heard a sermon. So I think accept that they may come out of college and in the early months have a whole lot of pent-up theology that they want to spew on people. And there's an inevitable learning curve there. And we can understand that. But keep encouraging them to hang on to all their biblical languages, all their great theology, all their exegetical skills, because we believe they're crucial for ministry, and help them weave that into real, practical, life-giving ministry for ordinary people. But you're doing that anyway.
We look in the sense of the kind of end result, if you like, within the kind of local fellowship. We've kind of looked at what you're seeking to achieve within the college situation. If we look at the other end and widen it slightly, what can churches, fellowships be doing to raise up not just preachers but folk for ministry in general?
I doubt I have anything to say here that you're not all already doing. I think something that I hope weighed on me when I was a pastor trying to bring forward younger preachers is that, as we all know, the qualifications for elders and deacons in the pastorals have rather more to say about character than they do about gifting. There can be a tendency, and occasionally we see it in people who end up at college, that, as it were, people have been promoted towards ministry where the gifts are running rather faster than the character. So I think that means, you know, developing and training preachers. Of course, there'll be elements of, here's how you interpret epistle, here's how you interpret prophecy, here's how much application you must have in a sermon. But then, of course, that, and I know you know this, I'm reminding myself, that has to run hand in hand with, you know, three parts discipling in godliness for every one part technical skill communication. That seems to be the balance of the pastorals. If I'm going to sit under a regular ministry, I would rather it be mediocre in gifting, but from the heart of a man who loves me, than full of gift, but probably, if I'm in a real crisis, I don't want to go and see him. I would want our students to know that. And I just think that's true. You know, many people who have extremely moderate gifts in preaching have had wonderful ministries blessed by the Lord, because when they stood up to speak, they might not have been as exegetically sharp as somebody else. The sermon might not have been as wonderfully machine-tooled as something you could listen to on the internet. But everybody in the room knows, this man loves me. And over the years, that means more than anything.
Thanks, Tim. Let me just kind of open it up. If other people have any particular kind of question, we don't want to kind of stray onto the particular area that Tim's going to give us a main session on. But if there are any kind of things around this kind of whole aspect of, you know, preparing people for ministry more widely necessarily than preaching, I'm not very good at spotting people. So the best thing is to wave vigorously if you want to kind of or something, and don't forget to unmute yourself when you do. So who's got some kind of a question? Yes, Ed.
Hi, Tim. I'm just wondering whether there are any new challenges, either to character or skills, that you've seen emerge. I mean, in many ways, the dynamics you describe haven't changed for a long time. I'm just wondering whether there is anything that has changed, either in character or more character than skills, I think, given what you've said.
Yeah, it's a good question. I've only been in theology of education for 7 years, so I don't have, you know, long perspective to look back on. This may not be, you know, brand new. It might be something that's been running in all parts of our conservative evangelical culture for a while. I find there are often students who take some convincing that their job in the pulpit is to apply scripture deeply into the details of people's lives. You know, that old perennial, you could put it in terms of that old perennial thing of teaching and preaching. What's the difference? And so I do spend some time trying to dig into theologically, what are you doing when you are preaching? I think that's something that not many arrive having reflected on theologically. They've got a set of convictions, but they're often a set of slogans which haven't been grounded in all that much. And so I do spend an awful lot of time, particularly in the second year, with students on application. We spend half of the compulsory second year module on application. And I'm wanting to, my kind of provocative line is, if your sermon is less than, if less than 50% of your sermon is application, I want to hear a really good reason why that is. And we do have quite some to and fro on. Yeah, I'm not sure many of them really believe that their job is to apply deeply into the lives of people. But when I look back at what appeared to me to be some of the real high periods of great preaching in centuries gone by, one of the characteristics has been profound, thoughtful, deep application into people's lives. There you go. That may not quite be an answer to your question, but that appears to be an issue that we really have to grapple with here.
If I were to push you on simply a simple definition of teaching versus preaching, would it just simply be application?
At the risk of sounding too much like an academic, it's kind of complicated, and I don't have a slogan. I don't think it's straightforward. The problem is that we use the word preaching in a variety of different ways. What I'd want to say is, I'm a complementarian. There is a distinctive ministry, which I'd want to call the proclamation, the authoritative proclamation of Christ from the Scriptures, and that is done by the duly authorized elder in the main weekly assembly. That particular form of word ministry, to which we normally apply the word preaching, although we also apply the word preaching to other areas as well, I want to make a case, which we don't have time to go into now, that there is something theologically distinctive about that.
That's helpful.
That's the way I'd want to cast it.
Thank you, Tim. That's really helpful. Another question. Anybody who's wave vigorously? I just realised I'm on two screens, so people may be waving on another screen. And any waves going on? Okay. Okay, which case, I think, Tom, we'll kind of break out into breakout rooms for kind of prayer time. One of the great joys of meeting in person is the ability to just share together and pray together. And it's a shame not to have that opportunity kind of now. So if we, Tom, are you happy to kind of organize us into breakout groups? And if we still have 15 minutes, it just gives us a little bit more flexibility at the other end of things because we're a little bit early. Is that okay? I'll leave you to explain what we're going to do.
Yep. I think we just have. So breakout minutes for 15. Breakout rooms 15 minutes. Here we go.
It's like that question, who hasn't come back yet? I think we're going to hand over now to Tim. We asked him kind of talk on guarding the minister's mind. And lots of things happening on my screen. I'll leave him really to kind of to kind of open that up and explain. Lots of things are happening in here. Sorry. To kind of explain what he wants to kind of work through with us together. But Tim, over to you. We've got kind of 3/4 of an hour, and then there's an opportunity for kind of questions after that. So kind of store up your questions, jot them down, and then we'll have a kind of time to question Tim afterwards.
Great. Thank you, Ian. And thanks for queuing up my walk-on music at just the right moment there. That was really helpful. That wasn't just me who heard music, was it? No, okay, that was everybody. Good. As Ian said, the topic I've been given is guarding the minister's mind. And as in recent months, Tom, I was asking Tom, what would you love me to dig into? He said, well, the kind of twofold thing. How can a minister keep theologically fresh and learning without heading off down the latest fads? But also maybe critiquing any current trends or drifts in evangelical thinking. I'm going to major on the second of those, but I'd like to say something just brief about the first one. Keeping theologically fresh, keeping on learning. I mean, I guess in a sense, because you are the people who have put aside time in incredibly busy weeks to come to this, I guess I'm slightly already preaching to the converted. I mean, there are so many things that could be said here. You will have your own wisdom. I guess my one very obvious thought, and I doubt this is new, but maybe it's a helpful sort of reminder and spur for some, and that is reading. Keep setting aside time for reading. I found that a constant battle when I was a pastor. We will all have our own patterns. You know, it's well known, some pastors go by the principle of a day a month, a week a year. Some are able to take 2 or 3 weeks a year as reading weeks. I did that as a pastor, normally keeping evening ministry going, to give time to reading. And clearly that needs to be agreed with elderships and leadership teams and carefully ring-fenced. And in some churches, it takes time for folks to realise that that is time worth giving to those in ministry. And two further thoughts on reading. Firstly, just on the path, on that pattern of time. I mean, some may well be very disciplined and they just have a pattern and they stick to it in a fixed, unchanging way year after year. I found in ministry I was not that disciplined, or maybe it was just patterns of ministry and home and family life, as I had a younger family, mean that just everything, you have to just keep reinventing things all the time. So I did, you know, I'd set a pattern for reading and would keep falling off the horse and had to keep reinventing it. Otherwise it just slipped away. That's on the pattern. Second, on the content of reading. I mean, I guess, or you know, not much more depressing is there for a pastor to go to a conference, in 3-day conference, in which every speaker recommends 3 books you absolutely have to read. And you come away and go, yeah, you have no clue about my life, do you really? I mean, hugely depressing. I think I want to say, however small our diet can be, a diet of, here's the challenge, I think, in the longer term, a diet of stretching and non-urgent reading. Stretching reading would be reading that might be a notch or two outside of your particular theological comfort zone, or maybe a notch above what you think is your own academic level. Something that just pushes you, where you read something or are forced to think about something you haven't before, that might be a slight challenge. Stretching reading, but then non-urgent reading. I found this just a real discipline to have to make time for this. Of course, I guess we will all do reading for firefighting. You know, some particular pastoral issue blows up in the church and you're scurrying for books. You know, I hope Ed Welsh has written on this because that's going to be helpful, or whatever it is. Kind of firefighting, urgent reading. But I have to say, the reading I found in ministry most transformative, both for my own spiritual life and in the actual daily real-life practices of ministry, was non-urgent reading in biblical theology and systematic theology. Just trying to explore areas that I hadn't already been steeped in. You know, there was no urgent need this month to read that book, but if in the year I made time for it, I was normally glad that I did. Now, the Lord, I'm not going to tell you what I read or, you know, how much time I gave to it, because, you know, it says that's just irrelevant. The Lord has gifted all of us with different reading speeds, with different senses of our own academic ability, and He is sovereign over that, and we're okay with that. You know, there will always be a pastor who's read, you know, a heftier book than you, and well, hey, that's okay. But however we judge our level of ability and time, I think, now I'm a church member, what I would love to see in my pastor is that over the years, just bit by bit, there's a steady trickle diet of good biblical and systematic theology, just a little bit more each year. I found that deepened what I saw in Scripture, both for myself and in teaching others, and deepened my pastoring. I mean, after all, Calvin wrote the Institutes, in his view, to enrich Bible reading and Bible ministry. And what I'd love from my pastor is that his preaching and his pastoring is just growing deeper and richer in biblical wisdom as years go by, so that as the perennial pastoral problems come around, maybe he finds that he has something that he now says when he encounters that issue that has a biblical and theological heft to it that would not have been there 10 years ago. I think that normally, when a pastor is growing like that, normally, that my hunch is there is some, if only a little, stretching and non-urgent reading that somehow lies in the background of that. Of the two things I was given that I could talk about, that's all I'm going to say on that one. But now we all know, don't we, that hearing someone speak over Zoom is even more stultifying than having them in person. So I'm just going to give you a moment before I move on to something else. It may be that something in what I just said prompted a thought of something you'd like to put back on the agenda or talk to fellow elders about, or just bat around a bit. And let me give you just a moment just to jot that down for yourself so that thought doesn't disappear. So I'll just give you half a minute. Well, now the second kind of angle of the title I was given that Tom was pointing me to was maybe to identify some trend in evangelical thinking and to shine a spotlight on that. And that's what I'm going to do for the rest of our time. I've got a handout which I'll happily send to Tom afterwards, and he can circulate it for those who might find it helpful, but I'll screen share it for now because I'll have some quotes and things I'm going to want us to look at. Tom, is that sharing okay? Great. I want to talk about something that's known as the theological interpretation of Scripture, capital T, capital I, capital S. A very broad movement that it's been running for quite a while, 20 years or so in academia. And I want to say, no one said, let's have a meeting and let's have a movement called TIS. It's a label that's been given to a wide variety of everything from Roman Catholics through liberals to extremely reformed Presbyterians. So we can't treat it as one thing. I'm not expecting that folks have heard of this, but some may have done. It would just really help me. If you hear that title, that label, TIS, and you're thinking, yep, I've heard at least a little about that, stick up your hand. Okay, thank you. A few, but not the majority. That's really helpful. Okay. Let me set the scene. What is theological interpretation of Scripture? At root, it's a protest against biblical scholarship since the Enlightenment, biblical scholarship since the last 300 or 400 years, that's often known as critical biblical scholarship. That form of biblical scholarship known as historical criticism. And those who've had formal theological education, if you think back, you remember source and form and redaction criticism. All that stuff. It tends to be very skeptical. Its conclusions about the Bible are often very liberal. And TIS wants to push back against that. And it's got two particular features. It pushes back on the notion that doctrine and theology should be kept out of Bible interpretation. Hence, theological interpretation. Historical criticism, biblical interpretation as done academically for the last 300 or 400 years, has almost all wanted to say, let's just keep doctrine out of Bible interpretation. It just gets in the way. Let's just kind of read the Bible, just kind of pure and simple. The second feature of recent biblical scholarship that TIS wants to push back on is a related notion, and it's the notion that the Bible should, quote, be read like any other book. That's a quote you can find from a famous article written in the 19th century. The notion that the Bible should really be read like any other book, of course, leads us to focus very much, really entirely, on the original human author, interpreting it like you would any the book of any other human author. So in technical terms, for those who know these things, it's really the rejection of a special hermeneutic for the Bible and the assertion that all you need is a general hermeneutic. And TIS wants to come in and say, no, the Bible is theological. Reading it is a spiritual activity. It is a special book, requires special ways of reading it. So two things that Western scholarship on the Bible has basically believed for 300 or 400 years: don't let doctrine get in the way, interpret the Bible the way you would any other book, and if you've got the meaning that was in the author's mind when they wrote, that's all the meaning you need from the Bible. And TIS wants to push back on both. Now, of course, what liberal scholarship has done with the Bible for 300 or 400 years has very much seeped into liberal churches, who continue to teach and preach the liberal skeptical conclusions of liberal historical criticism of the Bible. You may already be thinking, frankly, what is the point of this for us? We're evangelicals. We haven't accepted those liberal conclusions. What is this fight over the legacy of liberal historical criticism got to do with evangelicals? Good question. And that's what exercises evangelical theologians working on TAS. Now, for me, here's where the rubber hits the road. Evangelical scholars are wondering if in some places, evangelical practices of biblical interpretation have sometimes ended up unwittingly copying historical critical practices. Okay, we haven't accepted their liberal conclusions. We believe that Jesus really was raised from the dead, and the Bible's not myth on that. But evangelical TIS writers suspect that wherever you hear evangelicals thinking and saying that on the whole, rich theology gets in the way of good biblical interpretation, hinders more than helps, and or wherever you hear evangelicals saying, honestly, if you've worked out what was in Isaiah's mind as he wrote, or what was in Paul's mind as he wrote, you've nailed all the meaning you need. Evangelical writers on TAS would say that, perhaps slightly ironically, maybe slightly disturbingly, something of the practices of historical criticism have been inherited there by evangelicals. You could summarize this by saying that TIS is in effect a protest mounted against the impact of skeptical biblical scholarship on churches, whether they be liberal or evangelical. It's a protest mounted from three angles. It's a protest mounted by ordinary pastors and believers in churches. Because I think this is fair to say, the fact is, on the ground, believers are constantly interpreting scripture in light of the doctrinal grids through which they read it. I mean, listen to any Bible study, that's often what's going on, for good or ill. But these are meanings that believers think God has really put there. And TIS wants to honour that. Second, TIS is a protest by systematic theologians who say, look, we're sick of hearing that theology obscures good biblical interpretation. No, it doesn't. It enables it. And thirdly, TIS is a protest by historians who say, now look, I don't know if you've heard this, but the standard story of the history of biblical interpretation, as it has been told by Western scholarship for 400 years, I don't know if you've ever heard this kind of story. I'm going to caricature it, but only slightly. The standard story basically goes, what do we have to be grateful for from the first 1400 years of the Christian church? Well, we're grateful for the creeds because they're good. But frankly, when it comes to Bible interpretation, most of the church fathers and the medievals were bonkers. There's the odd good one, like John Chrysostom, if you've ever heard of him. He's often singled out as he wasn't so terrible. But the other, on the whole, biblical scholarship from that first 1400 years of the church is said to be nutty, crazy, mad spiritual meanings drawn out of the Bible. But so goes the standard story. Hallelujah! Then came the Reformation. And the glorious light of Renaissance humanist scholarship shone, particularly through Calvin, who brought us grammatico-historical exegesis, and he did it reasonably okay, and we've been fine-tuning it ever since. Okay, that's the standard story. And what TIS historically is wanting to do is push back and say, that's not very accurate. I mean, are there some wacky biblical spiritual interpretations to be found in the Church Fathers? Yes, of course there are. Chief suspect there is a man called Origen. But, here's the big but, is there much excellent interpretation of scripture in the fathers and medievals? Yes, there is. And here's the key point. Here's a point I'm going to be running with all the way through to the end. Is Calvin's exegesis more like modern grammatico-historical exegesis or more like older spiritual exegesis? The standard story says, oh, he's really modern. But actually, when you look at Calvin, he's rather more like some of the older spiritual interpretations. Just in class last week, I was getting 30 students to read some Calvin sermons and ask them what they thought about it. And the common response was, in effect, in his biblical interpretation, I expected Calvin to be basically just like John Stott, but a bit angrier. But they said, he is doing things in his Bible interpretation that would have made John Stott's hair curl. It certainly makes my hair curl, they were saying. I like Calvin's doctrine, but I'm not sure I like his biblical interpretation. What's going on here? That's setting the scene. That's what's going on. Again, I'm going to run with this historical thought and look at a little bit of what is going on in biblical interpretation. We're going to end on Calvin, but I want to set the scene by a little bit of the early church and the medieval period. Let me just pause there for you just again to gather your thoughts. If there's a question beginning to form, jot it down. Just maybe just helpfully summarize for yourself what you've been saying so far. Okay, just before I press on, has anybody got a question of clarification? Just something that seems important that I've been talking about, but you want to say, sorry, please, could you tell me what that is, or could you explain that again?
I got a question. I don't know whether you can see me or hear me.
Hello, Jonty. I can see you.
Hi, Tim. Could you give an example of Calvin's spiritual interpretation that tends to make your hair curl?
Oh, we're coming to it.
Right.
That's what I'm coming to. Thank you. What might be helpful is to give an example of the kind of spiritual interpretation that was being done before the Reformation. I think the one of the most common examples that's often wheeled out, and this comes from Augustine, but others were doing it, would do something similar too. And some may have heard this, and it's set up as a kind of "don't do this, folks." It's on the Good Samaritan. It's allegorical, where every little bit means something. Ian's nodding. Ian, do you remember this stuff?
Yeah, I use it in my preaching classes.
Ah, go on. So,
that's a thing not to do. I'll leave you to explain it.
Well, do you have any details at the forefront of your mind? You may not. Don't worry. But
the one that I love is that the innkeeper. When we get to kind of the innkeeper is Paul, the Apostle Paul, and kind of things like that. It's just glorious. It's wonderful, and yeah.
And every little thing means something. The innkeeper is Paul. The inn to which the injured man is taken is the church. Mm. The two denarii that are given to the innkeeper to take care of the man are the two central commands to love God and love neighbour. And so it goes on. It's a common example. Now, let me be really clear. The conclusion of this is not going to be, actually, that's really good and you should preach that, at that level of detail, okay? That's not going to be the conclusion. But what I am pushing to is that on the basis of something like that, effectively 1,400 years of history of biblical interpretation has been treated as, I'm not saying by you, Ian, but in wider scholarship, has been treated as, there's really nothing to learn other than how not to do it. But, okay, let me press on. Hang on a second. So let's set a little of the scene here. Biblical interpretation in the Middle Ages. The basic pattern is this. They were convinced, as were the fathers before them, that a biblical passage had four senses. That is, could refer to four different things. And the most common example that they gave to explain this was Jerusalem. Let's say you find the word Jerusalem in the Old Testament as you're reading. If you don't want to write all this down, Tom can email the handout round to you. They'd say, Jerusalem in the Old Testament refers to the actual city in history. That's the literal or historical sense. But they'd say, when you read that Old Testament reference to Jerusalem in light of the rest of Scripture, Jerusalem has three up further reference, that is, things in the world it refers to. It refers to the church, in whom Christ now dwells, and that's the allegorical sense. So the passage teaches truths about to believe about Christ and the church. Thirdly, Jerusalem refers to each individual believer who makes up the church. That's known as the tropological or the moral sense. So we who are in Christ, this will teach us things about how we should live. But then fourthly, Jerusalem refers to the new creation. That's called the anagogical sense. So the passage inspires our hope in the future. So here's the summary, as you'll often see it presented. Therefore, in any Bible passage, we have the literal sense, and then these three spiritual senses, the allegorical, what does it teach? The tropological or moral, what's its moral instruction? And the anagogical, how is it inspiring hope for the future? for those who like the terms for these things, this is often called the quadriga, a Latin term that means four things yoked together. It was the Latin word for a team of four horses linked side by side that would pull a chariot. Now, the origins of this fourfold pattern, it can be easy to look at that and say, this just looks like some extraneous grid plonked on the Bible. Where does this come from? Now, my point is here not to argue that we should do this necessarily, but I do think we need to grasp that for the church fathers and for the medievals, this arises out of scripture itself. Scripture itself says this is how you should interpret it. Why did they think that? Well, they'd say, well, the various meanings given to Jerusalem as we encounter it in the Old Testament, they arise from how the notion of Jerusalem is actually used in the scriptures as Revelation unfolds in the rest of scripture. Because what the historic city represented as the symbolic center of God's presence on earth, that's now been fulfilled in Christ. And it's been fulfilled in Christ's presence in the church and in individual believers because of their union with him. And it will be further fulfilled in the heavenly city of Revelation 21. And surely, they would think, all those meanings were present in the mind of the Holy Spirit when he breathed out the word Jerusalem as Isaiah was writing it. So for them, the fourfold sense of Jerusalem in the Old Testament is driven by how they see the Old Testament interpreted as Christian scripture by the New Testament. They'd also, heading 222 here, they'd say this is Christian interpretation because it arises out of what the Bible tells you it means to be Christian. So the allegorical sense is to do with faith, the truth we're to believe. The anagogical sense is to do with hope, the future realities we're to hope in. The tropological, the moral sense is to do with love. How are we to put love, the chief Christian virtue, into action? A really crucial point here is for right through the first 14 centuries of the church, Bible reading is a fundamentally spiritual activity. They believe there are certain techniques you need to learn to get it right. Of course they do. You read Augustine in On Christian Teaching. He's teaching exegetical technique. But above that, what they are teaching is spirituality. They really believe that the person who most lives out and expresses faith, hope, and love is the person who will read the scriptures rightly. I mean, just as an aside there, and maybe something you want to think through, I have to say, I do find that a challenge. As I think about training courses for Bible study leaders on how to lead Bible studies, I think if Augustine looked at those, what would utterly stagger him and possibly appall him about those little courses is that I basically only nodded at faith, hope, and love. You know, I said how important it was to pray, and I said how important it was to know the Lord Jesus. And then we had 5 weeks on the mechanics of how to interpret epistle or whatever. Now, Augustine would say that was good material, but he'd say something has gone very badly wrong here. And if we push this, I think as I've sort of gone on in life and ministry and training different kinds of students, some who have very strong academic backgrounds and some who have no academic background, I'd be interested later in your thoughts on this. Is it not the case that people who actually have very little academic background and have had no formal exegetical training often have a spiritual nous to see profound and rich things in the scriptures that really are there? that very clever, well-trained people who are less steeped in faith, hope, and love can't see. So, you see, there's something really fundamental here about spirit, what it is to be spiritual and read God's word. One last thing on the medieval period. How do these four senses work together? The common view has been that, well, you've got the literal sense, and then you've got three crazy literal spiritual senses that can go anywhere you want according to the imagination of the interpreter. And let's be clear, that sometimes happens. But that's not what the medievals thought should happen. So here is Thomas Aquinas. Now, I know he's the favorite theologian of Roman Catholics, but I think he's pretty good on this. It's a slightly longer quote, but I think it's worth showing you. Aquinas says, "The author of Holy Writ is God, in whose power it is to signify his meaning, not by words only, as man also can do, but also by things themselves. So whereas in every other science, things are signified by words, this science has the property that the things signified by the words also themselves have a signification. Therefore, that first signification whereby words signify things belongs to the first sense, the historical or literal, and its Jerusalem refers to an actual city. That signification whereby things signified by words have themselves also a signification is called the spiritual sense, which is based on the literal and presupposes it. Now, this spiritual sense has a threefold division, for as the Apostle says, Hebrews 10, the old law is a figure of the new law. Again, in the new law, whatever our head has done is a type of what we ought to do. Therefore, so far as the things of the old law signify the things of the new law, there's the allegorical sense. So far as the things done in Christ, or so far as the things which signify Christ, are types of what we ought to do, there is the moral sense. But so far as they signify what relates to eternal glory, there's the anagogical sense. Since the literal sense is that which the author intends, and since the author of Holy Writ is God, who by one act comprehends all things by his intellect, it is not unfitting, as Augustine says, if even according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Writ should have several senses. The multiplicity of these senses does not produce equivocation, that is, conflicting senses, or any other kind of multiplicity, seeing that these senses are not multiplied because one word signifies several things, but because the things signified by the words can be themselves types of other things. Thus, in Holy Writ, no confusion results, for all the senses are founded on one, the literal, from which alone any argument can be drawn, and not from those intended in allegory." Phew, pause for breath. Now, of course, medieval practice often fell short of this. Of course it did. But here's what Aquinas says should happen. And just note the fundamental things there. He says, a word in the Bible can have multiple spiritual senses because the Bible is talking about unique events of God's actions in history. We humans, we can make a word signify a thing in the world, but only God can make one event in the world signify another event in the world. The Exodus can signify our salvation in Christ. So because the Bible is describing these unique, linked, historical actions of God, therefore you're going to have multiple linked spiritual senses. So in the end, this patristic medieval pattern of biblical interpretation is not driven by overheated spiritual imaginations. There were some overheated spiritual imaginations, but that's not why they were doing this. They're doing it because of what they believe about God's actions in history that the Bible is describing. Okay, Now, I think that's really crucial background. We're about to come to the final section where I just want to give you some examples from Calvin and then one or two reflections. If it's okay, I won't pause for questions of clarification here. But again, what I'll do, I'll just give you half a minute just to kind of draw breath and note down for yourself. Here are the key things I think he's been saying. You'll see on the screen, I've just highlighted one particular line in that long quote from Aquinas, who says, we should expect that even according to the literal sense, one word in Holy Writ should have several senses. Now, Calvin is basically going to agree with that. What many scholars on Calvin are talking about in recent years on his biblical interpretation is that Calvin has what they call an expanded literal sense. An expanded literal sense. And let me show you what I meant by that. Okay, some key things in Calvin's biblical interpretation. Well, now, on authorial intention. Yes, you can find Calvin saying things that are very familiar to us. So here he is in his preface to the Romans commentary. Quote, "It is almost the interpreter's only work to lay open the mind of the writer whom he undertakes to explain." And that sounds very modern to us. But in other places, and particularly in other biblical genre than epistle, Calvin is very content to preach and to write that there is a meaning, a central meaning in this passage, which goes way beyond what the human author could have meant. And let's see that a little bit under literal and spiritual senses. When he's writing about allegory, Calvin can often sound very cautious. So here he is on Galatians 4, where Paul does that sort of spiritual reading of Hagar. Calvin says, "Some church fathers concluded that the literal sense is too poor and mean, and that under the outer bark of the letter there lurk deeper mysteries, which cannot be extracted but by beating out allegories. This was undoubtedly a contrivance of Satan to undermine the authority of Scripture." He sounds pretty against all this stuff. But see how he goes on. "I acknowledge that Scripture is a most rich and inexhaustible fountain of all wisdom, but I deny that its fertility consists in the various meanings which any man at his pleasure may assign. Let us know then that the true meaning of Scripture is the natural and obvious meaning." Now, the T.H.L. Parker is a Calvin scholar, and he says when Calvin's objecting to allegory, he's objecting to one particular thing. He's objecting to what he thinks are over elaborate or arbitrary interpretations. But Calvin is perfectly capable of doing what to us might look like questionable allegory. So here's Calvin's commentary on Genesis 15:11. You know, when Abraham has made the sacrifice and the birds of prey come down, but Abraham drives them away. This is Calvin's entire commentary on that verse. "Although the sacrifice was dedicated to God, yet it was not free from the violence of the birds. So neither are the faithful. After they are received into the protection of God, so covered with his hand as not to be assailed on every side, since Satan and the world cease not to cause them trouble. Therefore, in order that the sacrifice we have once offered to God may not be violated, but may remain pure and uninjured, contrary assaults must be repulsed with whatever inconvenience and toil. Now, that looks pretty allegorical. Animal carcasses equals spiritual sacrifice of ourselves to God. Birds of prey coming down, attacks on God's people, Abraham driving them away, our fighting back against the spiritual attacks of our enemy. And now, this is not just a kind of one-off blip where Calvin fell off the grammatico-historical horse. This is happening a lot, particularly in his preaching. What is going on here? Calvin, when you read him, particularly in his preaching, but also in his commentaries, he's not making as radical a break with all the spiritual senses that went before as the contemporary story has often led us to believe. What's going on here? David Steinmetz, a very good historian of these things, says, Calvin does not reject all the interpretations that had previously been produced under the banner of spiritual senses. He actually retains a lot of them, although he certainly rejects some. Instead, Calvin accepts many of those spiritual senses, but now sees them as part of what he calls the plain or natural or literal sense. Calvin's expanded literal. I am not saying we have to agree with Calvin necessarily, but if we're going to understand what's going on in Calvin, we've got to accept that allegorical interpretation of Genesis 15:11, if you had said to Calvin, come on, that's not part of the plain or natural or literal sense, is it? He would say, yes, it is, according to his understanding of what counts as the literal sense of the text. Something like this is going on, I think, for Calvin. Read Genesis all on its own and ask yourself, what was in the mind of Moses as he wrote, as far as I can tell, and you'll get a set of answers. But then put Genesis in the context of the whole of Scripture. Interpret it within the light that the rest of Scripture will shed on it. And meanings, plain, natural, and literal meanings that have been there from the very beginning, that the Holy Spirit put there, now emerge as plain, natural, literal meanings of that text. Something like that is going on in Calvin's thinking. So we're nearly done. You're being very patient over Zoom, 3 or 4 more minutes. I'll be ending on time. So 3.3, so where does Calvin fit in the historical development of biblical interpretation? The historian Richard Muller, again, is a reliable guide on these things. Quote, Luther, Calvin, and their contemporaries did not simply trade allegory for literal interpretation. They strengthened the shift to the letter with increased emphasis on textual and philological linguistic verbal study. So there is a shift in the Reformation, yes. And then proceeded to find various figures and levels of meaning, just as the fathers often did, indicating, I'm afraid at this point, Muller lapses into Latin. And explain. So Calvin and Reformers find within a biblical text credenda, what to believe, agenda, how to behave, speranda, what to hope for, all embedded in the literal sense itself. And of course, those three things, what you to believe, how to behave, what to hope for, those are the three, that's the threefold medieval spiritual sense. And Calvin and the Reformers are finding it in the Scriptures. Okay, then two final thoughts. One of the things that's going on very much now in a great deal of writing, particularly evangelical writing, is rethinking the inherited strong distinction between allegory and typology. I think many of us will have been taught or have taught ourselves through reading that allegory and typology are two entirely different ways of interpreting the Bible. Allegory bad, typology good. And allegory is that bonkers stuff on the Good Samaritan parable. Typology, that's okay. What's emerging, and cards on the table, I'm increasingly persuaded by this, is actually, that distinction doesn't really hold as a watertight one. It's rather better to say that allegory is a broad overarching category and typology fits within it. And there is good allegory and there is bad allegory. The one-liner on what would be the difference between good allegory and bad allegory is: bad allegory takes a little detail within the text and says this means that, but it pays very little attention to what's going on within the language and context of the original text. Okay? Good allegory can say this tiny detail means that thing, but it argues there by seeing how this tiny detail functions within the original text. And Calvin is constantly doing that. In a sermon on Genesis 3, he applies the tree of life at length to the sacraments. Now, you don't have to agree with that application, but Calvin, and that looks really allegorical. Calvin would say, within Genesis 3, the tree of life functions precisely how the sacraments function. So for him, that would be good allegory. Final thought. And I draw this example from a recent very good book on these things. The writer says, imagine a Bible study on Genesis 12, 1 to 3. The Lord tells Abraham to go from his father's country to the place I will show you. And this writer says, he says, I can imagine a Bible study of ordinary Christians. And unless they've been trained not to do this, they might quickly start talking about people they know who've left their home and their country to be missionaries in other places, like Abraham was sent. And his point is, many of us have been taught and have taught ourselves to say, that's not good. That's just spiritually reading yourself in. Surely Genesis 12, 1 to 3, its real meaning is to do with its place within unfolding salvation history. What this writer says is actually that kind of application of Genesis 12, you can find that quite a bit in the Church Fathers. And maybe if when we think of, hang on a minute, theologically, we know biblically that Genesis, the promises of Genesis 12, 1 to 3 are fundamentally addressed to Christ. Could we not therefore theologically think of verse 1 describing the eternal Son of God being sent by the Father on his mission into this world? Does the church not now indwell that Christ? Does Christ not now say, I am sending you. As I have come into this world, so I am now sending you. So actually, what might be a very ordinary, normal interpretation for believers that modern techniques have wanted to say, no, that's silly, overly spiritual, is actually a properly grounded spiritual meaning of that text. That's what the writer wants to suggest. Okay, I must end. I really appreciate your patience. Zoom is not a good medium for doing what I just did, but I wanted to err on the side of giving you some meat. Ian, over to you.
Thank you, Tim. Thanks very much indeed. Perhaps I can get gallery view back myself. That's it. Yeah. Thank you very much indeed. And I know kind of folk will have a number of questions. I've got a couple of questions kind of already written down. Do we want just kind of 30 seconds to kind of process that and just kind of think through any particular questions? But just so helpful and very, very challenging. But just 30 seconds to process kind of thoughts and questions. I just kind of throw something in to start us off, and simply in a postmodern context of literary interpretation, there is a shift from the locus of meaning being within the author to a locus of meaning in the reader. I think you would probably want to argue that the locus of meaning is not in the reader. How do we avoid simply making that shift that postmodernism makes?
Yeah, no, really good question. Yes, absolutely. I very much want to say the role of the reader ethically is to receive the meaning they are given, not to create meaning out of what they're reading. But here's the thing. I'm going to have to make some complicated things overly simple, forgive me. There are two different ways of understanding what we mean by the meaning of the author, and this is not realized as much as it ought to be. Do we mean the conscious thoughts the reader was having about what they were intending to say at the moment they were writing? Let's call that the psychologistic view of author's meaning. That's what people have tended to assume we mean by the author's meaning. There is a different view, and that is the meaning that the author has in fact put down, that he's really here in these words, that may well exceed the conscious content of their mind. We all know it is perfectly possible, as it were, to mean things in our words that really are there in our words that we're not consciously in our head, with our hands all the time. So I would want to say, where there are, as it were, spiritual meanings that are the meaning of the author, the Holy Spirit, that are really here in this text, that were not in the consciously in the original author's mind, by definition, couldn't have been. That's completely fine. The human author can say things that were not in his head. But because of Scripture's unique double authorship, they were in the mind of the Holy Spirit at time of writing. And when you've got that in place, I think there's no worry about figural reading like this sliding into readers created.
Thank you. Yeah, thanks, Tim. Wave vigorously with questions. I'll keep kind of, yeah, John, and then Robert, and then Charlie.
John, you're muted.
Yeah, thanks very much, Tim. Really found it very helpful. I'm thinking about Galatians 4 and the teaching that Paul gives about Hagar and Sarah and the sons, one son born in an ordinary way, one result of the promise. He then says these things may be taken figuratively.
Yeah.
Is what Paul does there something special in his interpretation because of his authority as an apostle? Or can we do what he did when we're interpreting other passages of scripture following the principles that he used?
A great question, and as many of us will, and as you know, I mean, a hugely profound, difficult question. I think the actual Greek verb Paul uses is the Greek verb from which we get the English word allegory. An older translation to this actually said this is taken allegorically. More recently, the translation figurative has been put in to try and avoid some of those misconceptions around allegory. I think what I want to say is something like this. There's an awful lot I don't yet know about this and have not worked out. I mean, I feel like I'm at the very beginning of beginning to learn. It seems to me that something like what Paul is doing here is rather like what Calvin and the Reformers draw from and think is some of the best of medieval and patristic exegesis. And I think the first thing, before I immediately say, no, we can't do this, or yes, of course we can, I just think I need to grapple with that. That's a really poor answer, but I don't yet have a better one.
Robert. So you were saying that basically what Paul's doing is a good example of the kind of thing you're talking about, that he's following right principles in his opening up of that, the meaning of
it seems to me, as it were, if you applied Aquinas's as it were, rules for spiritual interpretation that we saw, Paul is, Aquinas would approve of this. I think, yes. As it were, I think the view of Calvin and those who'd gone before of Galatians 4 would not be, well, that's just special apostolic stuff. We can't do that anymore.
Okay. Robert.
Thank you. Thanks very much indeed, Tim. That was really helpful and stimulating. I wonder if you could say something about the difference, if there is a difference, between the meaning of a text and its application. The little bit you had from Genesis, Calvin on Genesis 15, and I've often noticed this, that you could take that, I think, as application, what he says about driving away the enemies of the church and so on. He doesn't actually, I think, say it's what the passage means. Is that a legitimate distinction in Calvin? Is it something we could employ now to help us in this?
Oh, that's a great question. Firstly, on Calvin, to the extent that I currently know Calvin on this, what strikes me, and what has struck students reading his sermons, which we've been doing in class lately, is one student commented of Calvin's sermons, there's very little in it that I recognize as application by what I call application, but I constantly felt addressed the whole way through. Calvin is opening up the text, having set it in a whole Bible canonical context. He's then opening up the text in a way that draws you in. And we might say that if fundamentally your exegesis is canonical exegesis, you're interpreting a Genesis text in light of the New Testament scriptures, even within your exegesis, application is going to be in view, because who Christ is and what his purposes are is fundamentally in view. And actually, we, his people, are in view because we are in Christ. So even within doing canonical exegesis, application is in view. I won't bore you with this now. This is something I've been working on. I have some lectures where I try and spell out in some hermeneutical, theoretical detail for students how we move from exegesis in the original context through to application. I think we tend to think of, you get the meaning of the text and then you go, now I've got to do application. I think if we understand what the meaning of the concept of the meaning of a text properly, there is a point at which actually an aspect of the meaning of the text is itself already application. It'd take too long to spell that out now, but I think I can set that out in conceptual terms. And my hunch is I see this going on in Calvin's preaching when, as he's exegeting, he's kind of also applying. Put it this way, if you go through a text of one of my regular sermons or one of our sermons, many of us, it'd be pretty easy to chunk it out, wouldn't it? Oh, here explaining the text, here illustrating, here applying. Try and do that with Calvin, you can't do it. It's not as straightforward.
Thank you.
Charlie, I think had your hand up, or do you want to kind of... Okay. Spence.
Thanks, Tim. I mean, very provocative this morning, no question.
That was my intention.
challenging and provocative. I've got hundreds of questions, but I've got two I'd like to roll into one, if I may. Robert's already asked the one about application, and I think that's I'd like to think that that's an important distinction, but. Two questions, really. You quoted Thomas Aquinas, and I'm not an expert in Aquinas by any means, but can you comment on, in the first instance, the doctrine of Scripture that some of these guys applied this methodology held or didn't, versus the doctrine of Scripture that we hold now?
Yeah.
And tied to that, the very clear reality that actually thought thought processes in even in our own culture manifestly have developed to a different mechanism to what they would have been 1,000 years ago, or even, can I say, 2,000 miles away. You know, Calvin was preaching, for example, to a very clearly theologized sort of a congregation in a many of us would say a quite weird governmental structure, and so on and so on. We're in a different place, preaching to people who in many ways probably have a lower biblical literacy. And what we're aiming at in our preaching is a different thing to what Calvin perhaps was aiming at in his preaching. Sorry, those two are related. I'd need more time to develop them to summarize it, but I think you get what I'm asking.
Thank you. Spencer, thank you. They're excellent questions. On the first one, the doctrine of scripture that these pre-Reformation guys held, on the doctrine that really matters here, which is the doctrine of inspiration, that scripture is 100% human and 100% divine, they are thoroughly orthodox. The Reformation had to do no recovery of the doctrine of inspiration. It had basically never been denied by anybody credible. That's the doctrine of scripture that matters here. And these guys are utterly orthodox on that.
And sufficiency.
Well, I'd want to say, as regards how we're interpreting here, it's inspiration that really matters, because what we're grappling with is what's the relationship between the human author's action and the divine author's. Mm-hmm. Now, you're quite right. Towards the end of the patristic period, and then certainly into the medieval period, there is some chipping away of the sufficiency of scripture. But the thing that's really undermined is the clarity of scripture. Mm. Because, as we all know, the view strongly emerges that the Bible in itself is unclear, and the Holy Spirit chooses to make it clear through the official teaching office of the Roman Catholic Church. So is that you can actually make a good argument that even more foundational to the Reformation than the recovery of justification is the recovery of the clarity of scripture. Mm-hmm. Yes. But although the guys were going iffy on that one, that doesn't, I think, automatically render everything they say about biblical interpretation invalid. On your second question, yes, that's the thing that really troubles me. It's a really good question. There is no doubt that among some people who write on TIS, let me be clear, I am not promoting this thing called TIS. This is massively diverse. I just think some of the Reformed evangelical guys who are writing on it have got some very helpful things to say. Yes, among some, particularly among some of the more Roman and Anglo-Catholic, there is definitely, frankly, a rather silly nostalgia for the pre-modern world with which we want to have no part. Yes, absolutely. I guess all I want to do in this is to say, I have no intention to say to anybody, you should preach more like Calvin. What I want to say is, shall we allow history to do what it should always do? And that is give us some distance from and perspective on the convictions about how to interpret the Bible and how to teach it that we simply think are sacrosanct and universally true. Because we may come to the conclusion that they're not those things, they're just culturally specific. That's what I'm wanting us to do. And I think we rarely do that with how we go about biblical interpretation and what we think preaching and teaching is. Now, having done that work, someone may decide, okay, I now agree that what I do is not universally right. I just think that strategically, pastorally, it's the right thing to do in my point in history. Well, great. My beef is, I think a great deal in our circles is taught about teaching and preaching. And what is not said is this may well be a wise way to go about it in your odd, unique corner of history and culture. What's said is, this is the right way to do it, folks. And shall we go to Africa and teach them to do it just like this too? and I'm wanting history to do what it should do and chasten us and strip away any what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery that we have. Because I think I've still got some chronological snobbery in this area, but I just don't yet know where it is. Does that make sense?
I'm aware we've kind of got just past quarter two, but it's such a kind of challenging area. I think I need to allow a couple more questions. Mike, I know, has got a question, and so has Eddie. So, and that's only on one screen. Wave at me if you... and Charlie. Okay, let's kind of try and get through, and Neil. Okay, let's try and get through those. And it may mean the questions need to be very tight to allow Tim time to respond. Okay, everyone all right on that? In which case, Mike.
I'll mute myself. Thank you so much, Tim. I just wonder whether you could help us or whether you've got any reflections on the kind of the waiting to give to things. W-E-I-G-H, waiting. So I really get how scripture creates a kind of world of recurring patterns and resonances. You know, it's better than the best novel when there are layers at work. But when you're in Genesis 12, what's your reflection on the kind of weight to give? How much weight do you give to the God who sent Abraham? And then do you say, and aren't these recurring patterns and shapes that we see in the God who sent his son, the God who sends his church? You know, where does the balance, the waiting lie?
You're going to say you don't.
Presumably the nature of the gospel itself is going to be a guide there. From Old Testament narrative, it seems to me there will constantly be points and applications that can be made about, and the way I'd want to distinguish it is Christ for us and Christ in us. And they're constantly going together. You know, of any Old Testament character, are they a type of Christ or are they a type of the believer? Answer, yes, both. Now, what's been driving me is my early training was to say, don't draw moral lessons from Old Testament characters. So it strongly pushed Christ for us. You are not David, you are the Israelite cheering on the hillside while your champion wins the victory. But I want to say that David as a pattern for us is equally there in that text. So the gospel itself, I think, needs to be a guide. I would often, in an Old Testament sermon for myself, want to move through Christ for us and then Christ in us. Grace and then to duty within that grace. So that would be the gospel as a guide. Another would be maybe the particular text itself. Maybe as you study this text yourself in its context, how it's working in the book, you think it has more of a Christ for us than a Christ in us function within this text. And then that would be a text-driven way of doing it. It seems to me it's also perfectly right for the pastor to, if he's seen, there are two lines here at least within, and they really are in this text, the weighting of them in the sermon is pastorally driven. Here is what is the Lord is just giving me on my heart from this text for these people now. As long as he's honest with himself that he's doing that, fine. I think all of those have to come into play such that there is no one perfect right sermon. It'll be different from you in your church, from me in mine. It'll be might be different from your mouth this month compared to next month. I don't think there's there isn't an easily applied set of criteria to which you go, there you go, here's how you're going to grade the applications. It's just not that simple.
And I suspect we needed to be corrected and hear the importance of Christ for us because we were just doing little messages about Christ in us. But now we've probably overbalanced, haven't we? And you read some of the great preachers of old and you realize how they're not afraid to find kind of moral imperative in the Old Testament.
That's right. That's right.
Eddie.
Yes. Thank you, Tim. I think you have given us stuff today that is of incredible importance. And can I just urge you, please write a book on it. for the benefit of all those of us who are not at Oak Hill and able to hear more of this stuff, because we desperately need it. One very simple question for you. John Stott used to use, I heard it many times, this formula that the Bible, we should read the Bible just like any other book. And then he balanced it by saying, and we should also read the Bible completely unlike any other book. Can you just comment on that simple formula as a way for us to teach our people?
I think that is entirely right. That is entirely right. I mean, the devil is in the detail as to how you bring those two together. But in general terms, yes. Like any other book, you know, when there's a therefore, ask what it's there for. Like, just like you would any other book. But equally, there are spiritual depths too. And I guess a question to ask ourselves, each of us to ask ourselves in our own ministry would be, which of those two do I like the most? Which plays to my strengths? You know, if you love having all your exegetical skills on display because you've been well honed, well, what about the spiritual meanings that ordinary believers see that are in the scriptures that really are there? If what you hear from all this is, oh, good. I mean, let me be brutally honest here. If someone is thinking, oh, good, all that stuff that the Proc Trust has been trying to push on us for all these years isn't as important as they said it was. I can just pick a spiritual meaning and, you know, Aquinas will probably say it's there and maybe Calvin will too, and everyone's a winner. I want to go, no. Everything the Proc Trust has been wanting to push on you has been right. You've got to do your, like any other book, really, really carefully and rigorously. Because Calvin does. You know, there is no better exponent of general hermeneutics than Calvin. He's an incredibly careful reader of like any other book. So I guess the two halves of what you gave us will be a tremendous corrective for us, and we'll each need to hear a different side of it depending on, you know, how we're wired.
Thank you.
We've got five minutes, and I've got Charlie and then Neil.
Sorry. Tim, thank you so much for what you've have already said. It's been, oh my gosh, helpful. I want to say that there are some of us whose brains are not as big as others here. So you have to make things simpler. Now, I want to ask you a slightly tough question, which is that one of the things I often do, I'm trying to think about this for how I would apply this to my congregation, to ordinary people. So one of the things I do with lots of people the church I serve in, is I simply say to them, look, the Bible is a little bit like swimming in the ocean. Okay, you can swim at the top, you're swimming in the ocean. You can dive a little bit deeper, you can swim in the ocean. You can never reach the bottom, right? It's full of depth. What I'm hearing you say is, you need to look at the constitution of the water. Right, that the water molecules are full of depth and wonder. Now, please correct me if my analogy is wrong, and please tell me how to kind of help people.
No, I like your analogy. You've really well summarized what I'm trying to say. Let me just run with that analogy. Just here's what, if I'm going to say that to my folks, here's a little corrective I'm going to give them, or something to help them. Yeah, each water molecule of the Bible is incredibly rich. But don't just rip the molecule out of the big pool. See how the molecule is working within the passage and the whole Bible, okay? That would be the difference between good allegory and bad allegory. You're asking about sort of on the ground in ministry. Let me give you one example of where this has made a change to how I lead a Bible study. I used to lead a Bible study by, you might begin with some kind of applicatory question. Hey, has anybody ever had a time when they found it difficult to tell a work colleague about Jesus? And then we're into question one, you know, what is the therefore doing in verse 4? We're straight into details of exegesis. Okay. That says general hermeneutics is really what matters. Reading the Bible like any other book is the thing that's really going to crack it open. And I think many published Bible studies that we've inherited go that way. Okay? That make sense?
Yes.
on the whole, what I tend to do now is to say, I'm going to read this passage out, and I want you to be listening out. What for God? What is God hitting you over the head with, as I read this? Some version of that. You know, what's the Lord saying to you? What's the Spirit, you know, making leap out for you? And then we pause. Now, in terms of the technical stuff I've been doing, can you see that's really a special hermeneutics question? That's a, how is the Bible not like any other book? Because the Lord's speaking through it. And now, what I often find is I get a whole variety of things people say. Some of them are bonkers and are nothing at all to do with the meaning of this passage. I don't tell the people that they are necessarily. Other times, people come in with amazing spiritual insights into a really profound meaning in this passage. But here's the thing. They got there in minute one. I didn't have to take them through what's the therefore, therefore. How does verse 6 relate to verse 5? What's Paul's purpose? I didn't have to take them through all of that. They got there fast. And then when all that's on the table, then we can look back and do a bit of general hermeneutics. So now my Bible studies in technical terms tend to go 10-minute special hermeneutics, what's the Lord saying? Half an hour general hermeneutics. Does that really arise out of the actual words here, like any other book? Yes, it does. And then 20 minutes, we're back to special hermeneutics. How's this applying into our lives? There you go. I know that's not unique. And I know other people do that kind of stuff without having to bash through all this complicated intellectual business. But this material helped me make that shift.
Thank you for that. That was very helpful.
Neil, just last question, I think, and then maybe folk will need to leave before that, which is fine. But if you...
Yeah, no, this should be super quick. Tim, you said some people are doing this well, some people are doing it really badly. It's really easy, isn't it, in our preparation to get into kind of an echo chamber where we read very similar things. You think, great, all my commentaries stand in a row and I've obviously clearly understood this. But if there is a whole nother raft of thinking that actually isn't contained in those books, who's doing this well at the moment? How can we dip our toe a bit deeper into the water?
Yeah, great question. The handout that will come around will have a bit of reading on it that I'm suggesting. I mean, there's a lot of bad stuff out there. A publisher called Brazos tried to ride this TIS wagon and is churning out a commentary series called Theological Commentary. And they're mostly rubbish, because they just don't pay careful attention enough to the text. They're just straight into, here's a spiritual meaning I'm pulling out. And you're going, not out of the Bible I'm reading, you're not. Mm-hmm. I mean, I exaggerate, but they're pretty disappointing overall. So there's loads of bad stuff out there. Honestly, at my current, as I said, this is an area of exploration for me. I am, you know, I'm holding up a painting and the paint's still a bit wet. I'm happily acknowledging that. For me, reading older preachers. Read Puritan preachers and read Calvin and just keep asking, what are they doing? What are they doing? Because they are doing this all the time. And what I want to say to myself is, if I want to say I shouldn't do any of this, I need a far better reason than I've currently got for not doing any of this stuff. That makes sense?
Yeah, thank you.
That's great. Thanks everybody for the questions, and thank you for your kind of willingness to kind of stay on. I think it's just so important that we didn't just leave it at that point. Mike, I wonder if you can pray for us in just a moment, if that will be okay. But if I can just thank Tim so much. It's always a bit of a kind of a challenge to lay yourself open before a whole load of guys who have the potential to kind of tear you apart. But it's been just so really helpful, and we're just very, very grateful to you and grateful for stimulating us to kind of go and think more around this area.
My pleasure. Thank you. Great to be with you all.
Mike, do you want to pray for us as we close?
Our gracious God, we thank you that because you love us, you have spoken to us. And we ask your forgiveness for when we've made your word small and thin. And we pray that you would teach us afresh to delight in the riches of what you have said to us and how you say it to us. And pray that you would help us not to leave some of the thinking that we've been made to do this morning behind, but to take it out into the rest of our days, to sift it, to weigh it. Pray that you'd save us from some of our own blind spots and our cultural blinkers and our chronological snobbery. Pray that it would be our delight not just to sign up to a particular group or club or constitution, but to submit to you and what you say. And we pray that in Jesus' name, and we pray it for his honor. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Mike. Thanks again, Tim. And thank you, everybody.
Can I just mention before we... Yeah. Before everyone goes, just to flag up the men's convention in a few weeks' time, which is now happening online, and the details will come around in email. I'll remind you in the kind of the email after this meeting. But 17th of October, now happening online. Graham Daniels and Dave Gobbett will be just giving us a talk each, so it's a shorter. It's just half of the day. So please do commend that to men in your congregations.
Right.